Something New and Permanent. That's the title of our message today, and we are really just barely getting into our study of the Old Testament book of Ecclesiastes, written, I'm sure, by Solomon. We'll be looking today at verses 2 through 11. And let me just read that first verse again. As we looked at authorship last Sunday, the words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. There hasn't been too much disagreement through the history of the church as to the writer. It seems to be Solomon. That was the name of David's son, who reigned after him as king in Jerusalem. But there has been a question as to what point in his life Solomon wrote this book dealing with wisdom. And I would suggest, and I find many of the very able and good expositors are of this opinion, that he likely wrote it at the very end of his life. That we might look at it this way, it's a confession of a man who in his youth was a very wise, godly king, who as he became old became a fool, virtually became an apostate, was led astray by his 700 wives and 300 concubines, and the text of Scripture reveals to us that he was led astray by them and begin to worship idols, but has likely returned in faithfulness now, and he is at this point, if I pronounce the Hebrew word correctly, Koheleth, which the word means one who has assembled the covenant community because he has something to say to them. It is a reminder to me of that good period in his life when the temple project had been completed, and it must have been a great joy to the people of Israel and to Solomon their king to be able to assemble the people for the dedication of the temple. And there is that magnificent prayer that he prayed at that time. It's so significant you actually find it twice in Scripture, once in the Kings and once in the Chronicles. Now, once again, it's as if he has assembled the covenant community because he wants to speak this wisdom in his last days to help others that they would not fail as he did. Now, granted, we do have to say this. We have no indication anywhere in Scripture that is exactly when he did write it. It just seems like that's a good view that it was at the very end. He has pursued the meaning of life and he has come to certain conclusions. So today we really begin ourselves to hear the wisdom of Solomon, what he has written in this book. And of course we would acknowledge this as well. We are really going to listen to the wisdom that the Holy Spirit has given to us, because it is the Spirit of God who inspired all the books of Scripture, including this one. And we could even say this, in a sense, we're going to hear the wisdom of Christ, because he, too, is the author of the Word of God. So let's begin here with verse 2. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. And at that point, some people are done with the book because it's too depressing for them to continue any further. That's a great mistake. This is not a depressing book at all. In light of when we read further and understand more correctly what Solomon is teaching here. But we have an interesting word here, the word vanity. I read that the Hebrew word that is used here occurs 33 times in this book. That's a lot of uses in various forms. The word really means a vapor, something that is a very short duration. It would be like on a cold day when you blow breath out of your mouth and we say, see your breath, you don't see it for long, do you? It's soon gone. And that's the idea here of this word vanity, short duration. Our lives, in light of eternity, are of a short duration. Look at the book of James in the New Testament for a moment. There's a similar thought expressed here. There's actually some kinship of thought between the book of James and these Old Testament books of wisdom, Job, Ecclesiastes, Proverbs. James has that same kind of a wisdom about it. In James 4, verse 13, he writes, "Come now, you who say today or tomorrow, we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit, yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist, or could we say a vapor, that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that." That sounds so much like what we read over here in Ecclesiastes. The wisdom of recognizing that in our activities, life is really rather short. And we should ask many times, is this the Lord's will, that which we are pursuing? It's in the light of death, and this is a subject that Solomon is going to address often in this book. The cessation of earthly life, that this statement is made, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. But of course, and our author would acknowledge this and does acknowledge this, there's nothing that is vanity if we keep eternity's values in view. That changes the whole perspective. And I know I mentioned this last week, but Charles Bridges, who wrote such an excellent commentary on Ecclesiastes, makes this statement several times. He says that this life is the seed time for eternity. Good thought. We are sowing seeds now for eternity. What we do now counts for eternity. Let's go on to verse 3, and I'd like to spend a little bit of time with this verse and some thoughts that can come to us from it about work, labor, toil. He says, "What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun?" By the way, here's another phrase that we should be aware of. We're going to see it quite a bit as we study Ecclesiastes. Under the sun. He keeps talking about under the sun. I guess Matthew Henry says that this phrase occurs 28 times in the book. And what is under the sun is what goes on here in this earthly life on planet Earth. It's not what's above the sun. That would be what goes on in heaven. But it's under the sun. That's everything that goes on here. There's an excellent note in the Reformation Study Bible that suggests you could even take under the sun, as Paul puts it this way in Galatians, this present evil age. So we'll see that phrase quite a bit. What does man gain by all the toil, all the labor, all the work, that which he toils under the sun? Now, that could almost suggest that work's sort of in vain. Does it sound like that? But let's look at another place that seems to contradict that. Let's look at Proverbs chapter 14. And remember that Proverbs is another wisdom book. In fact, it starts off as the Proverbs of, guess who? Solomon. We read elsewhere that Solomon wrote 3,000 Proverbs. They're not all in this book, of course. There aren't 3,000 of them in this book. And he didn't write every proverb here. But his name is attached to it. Everything that's in this book, he probably did write almost all of it. And it's of his thinking. And he probably wrote this. Look at Proverbs 14, verse 23. In all toil there is profit. But mere talk tends only to poverty. Does it sound like a contradiction? In one place here it says that there's profit in all toil. There's profit in our work. Over here in Ecclesiastes it says, what gain is there in all our toil? So we could ask this question, is there profit in work? Well, of course there is. Of course there is. It's basic to life that we work, because thus, through this comes what's necessary, our food, our shelter, our necessities. And many people greatly enjoy their work. I think this is a sad situation that there's a lot of people today who'd like to work if they could find a job, but jobs are scarce. And I wish that situation would change, that our economy would improve. But work is basic to life. And it's always been that way. It's always been that way, that it's basic to life. Let's go back to the beginning. Let's go back to Adam. Look at work for Adam before the fall and work for Adam after the fall. Go back to Genesis 2. And if you look at Genesis chapter 2, verse 15, here we read, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. So from the very beginning, even before the fall, work was assigned to Adam. Work's not some kind of a penalty for the fall, not at all. Adam worked, he kept the garden, I don't know what he did, if he got out there on his John Deere tractor or whatever it was, but he took care of the garden and kept it up. And I'm sure he enjoyed that very, very much. What about after the fall? Let's turn to chapter 3. And now we do see a change, an unfortunate change. Here in Genesis 3, after the fall has occurred, after Adam and Eve had disobeyed God and brought judgment, we see the judgments pronounced upon Satan through the serpent, upon Eve, and then we come to Adam. And look at Genesis 3, verse 17. And to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Work remains, but it is laborious. It is difficult now. Look at verse 23. Here's the other part of the judgment. Therefore the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. So no longer is the work done in this wonderful Garden of Eden. They're driven out from the garden, as you know. But work continues outside of the garden. But work is now difficult. So that's the change. And yet it is still basic to life. And in fact, many people still find great significance in their work. What about the person who may have a job that they don't enjoy? What about the person who finds their work so laborious, so monotonous, so much drudgery that they can't hardly stand to do it? Maybe they will find a different job. But you know what? As a Christian, it doesn't have to be that way. If we can realize that in whatever we are doing, we can bring glory to God. That gives meaning to any job. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 31, whether you eat, whether you drink, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. I would think that could take any situation and make it meaningful and a certain enjoyableness to it. Look at Colossians chapter 3. I want to just pursue this just a little bit further and we'll get back to Ecclesiastes. But Colossians chapter 3, has a passage that we can use to our benefit. It's talking about slaves and masters. Paul is giving instructions to slaves and masters. We're thankful that we don't have that kind of a situation in our country today. But we can draw from this principles that help us in the workplace. So in Colossians 3, verse 22, Paul says, "Slaves, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily, as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward." Now listen to this. You are serving the Lord Christ. That's what makes all work meaningful for a Christian, is that we are serving Christ. And that ought to motivate us to do a good job, to do the best we can, and to realize that in our service we're providing for our families, providing for ourselves, our needs, but also we're serving the Lord in that. So going back then to Ecclesiastes, I don't think anybody can doubt, yes, there's great profit, purpose in work. So, but why would Solomon say this then in verse 3, "What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun?" And again, it's a thing he's going to return to over and over again. In light of death, there is a sense in which work's gain is negated. And if we see significance of work in this life only, or if our idea in work is just so that we can purchase a bunch of toys and gadgets and idols and things like that, yeah, that is in vain. He's going to make it clear that that will never satisfy us. And I think that we understand it best when we look at it that way. I don't know. I wrote this quote down, I can't remember who made it now, but someone said, "If man makes earthly toil and the goods it secures him his basis for happiness, all is vanity." We'll get into that more when we get to chapter 2, where Solomon's going to really make that case. Let's go on to verse 4. And this is another key verse here. And it will tie together everything from verse 4 through 8 here. But in verse 4 it says, "A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever." That's key to what's going to come up here next when he talks about the sun and the wind and the streams. And Solomon suggests here there's a sort of a permanence in the earth, and we're not permanent at all. Now, we recognize there is no permanence to the earth really either. There's going to be a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. But compared to us, the earth seems really very permanent, doesn't it? I'd say it's kind of like this. You've got a stage with a set on the stage, and it never changes. But the actors keep changing. They either quit or they die or they're gone, so the stage always stays the same, but the actors keep getting replaced. That's how it is. The creation itself just goes on, but we have to keep being replaced. We're not permanent here. And Solomon's sort of lamenting this. He wants permanence. Let's look at what he says here. "The sun rises, and the sun goes down and hastens to the place where it rises." And we all understand this. We see this all the time. This morning the sun rose, as we see it at least, as we perceive it. So the light has come. Later on today, though, the sun will set and it will get dark again. And we know that it's going to happen again tomorrow. And the next day, and next week, and next month, and next year. It's going to go on like this for decades. But we aren't. We're not going to go on forever and ever on this earth. He goes on to verse 6. "The wind blows to the south and goes around to the north, Around and around goes the wind, and on its circuits the wind returns. Solomon's a meteorologist, I guess. He understands the movement of the wind patterns, and he knows that they're somewhat predictable, somewhat unpredictable too, but he knows that these patterns go on and they will repeat themselves. So there's a permanence to the wind. He lacks that permanence. Then he talks about the water. In verse 7, all streams run to the sea, but the sea is not full. To the place where the streams flow, there they flow again. All things are full of weariness. A man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. Well, we all understand this pattern too, or this cycle that goes on where the waters run into the streams, to rivers, to the oceans, and the water evaporates and goes back up and forms clouds, and rain comes back again. These patterns are repeatable. We understand this is true, and they go on. But there's a permanence there. Do you get the point? That's his point. Try to sense his feeling about this. He's very reflective here. He wants something permanent. I've had that same experience. I can remember one time as an adult being back in Wichita, Kansas, and I was standing in front of the home that I was raised in. I spent most all of my boyhood in one home. It's still there, I think. It's located on 141 North Bleckley Street in Wichita, Kansas. You can go see it if you want. Our phone number was MU61933. I know my phone number over there right now. I've had lots of phone numbers in between those two, and I can't remember them at all. That is just I'll take that to the grave, I think, that phone number. And I remember standing in front of that home and saying, that's my home, but somebody else is living there now. It just didn't seem right. And then it occurred to me, wait a minute. I was raised in that home, and now somebody else is being raised in that home. I wonder how many other families have been there in between, and they feel the same way that was their home. And I think that's what Solomon's feeling here. On another occasion, I was out at Harry and Louise Youngberg's farm out on Old McMinnville Highway, and Harry used to let me come out there, and when trees would fall down or limbs would fall down, he'd let me come out there and cut firewood, and I really appreciated that. And I was out there just standing there looking at these trees one day, big oak trees and fir trees, all kinds of trees. And the thought came to me, one of these days, Harry will be gone, but these trees will still be here. And Harry's gone now. And then it occurred to me, one of these days, I'll be gone, and probably those trees will still be there too. That's the sort of feeling, it's a kind of wistful feeling. I think that's what Solomon is expressing here. We are so transitory. Part of our wisdom is to know this, to recognize this and accept this and live accordingly, which he will get into that as the book progresses. Look at Psalm 90. This psalm says it so well, the oldest of all the psalms because Moses wrote it. Look at Psalm 90. Well, just about verse 9 would be a good place. For all our days pass away under your wrath. We bring our years to an end like a sigh. The years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength 80, yet their span is but toil and trouble. They are soon gone, and we fly away. Charles Bridges wrote this, Solomon reasons that a man's happiness cannot be upon this earth because it must be some abiding thing that must make him happy. There is a permanence that lies ahead. That's the wisdom of Scripture. There is permanence. It's not in this world. It's in the next. And yet, if we understand the already and not yet concepts, we already can be experiencing some of that now, which is permanent forever. Let me show you some great verses that speak of this. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. First Peter 1, verses 3 and 4. This is a great passage. A lot of hope in it. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. To an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. Isn't that a wonderful passage? He speaks here of an inheritance that is ours. This inheritance really is our salvation. Our salvation in all of its fullness that we will someday experience. And those who are regenerate, born again, we have a living hope. It's the resurrection of Christ that certifies that hope to us. Christ was raised from the dead. We will be raised from the dead. And we will enter into the fullness of this salvation, this inheritance, which is spoken of here as being imperishable, undefiled, and here's the greatest word of all, unfading. It will not fade away. Do you see the permanence in that? That's where we're headed, where there is no change. Nothing's transitory there. It is a permanent blessing of salvation. And there's a sense in which we can enter into that enjoyment of that now. Turn to John 4, something that Jesus said to the woman at the well. Where Jesus really uses the figure of water here. So often our salvation is compared, our eternal life is really compared to water. And in John 4, verse 13, Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." You see the sense of security and permanence in that? Jesus gives us something that satisfies our thirst. Doesn't have to be repeated. Gives us eternal life. And then also in John 6, since we're so close to it, turn to John 6, verse 35, where it's not only water that is used here, it's bread as well. John 6, verse 35, Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst." So, Solomon sought for permanence. There isn't anything permanent here. Everything changes here, really. Our relationships can change, whether we want them to or not. Our possessions can change. But what lies ahead is permanent, and that is good. This is good news. Let's go back and take a few more verses here. I want to do verses 9, 10, and 11. Verse 9, Solomon says, "What has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done, and there is nothing new under the sun." There's that phrase again, under the sun. Nothing new under the sun. "Is there a thing of which it is said, 'See, this is new'? It has been already in the ages before us. There is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of later things yet to be among those who come after." I have to say, I think most people would object to what Solomon's saying here. They would disagree with him. They'd say, "Solomon, how can you say there's nothing new?" and say, look at all the new things that are happening even today. Look at all the technological advances that have occurred. Just look at, and it is amazing, the last 100 years, where we have moved from horse and buggy to cars, get around so quickly, fly around in planes, and go all over the world in a few hours. We have radio, we have TV, and computers. This all left me long. Computers left me long. Go way behind. So people would say, look at it. How can he say this? All this new stuff. Listen to Matthew Henry. Men's hearts and the corruptions of them are still the same. Their desires and pursuits and complaints are still the same. And what God does in his dealings with men is according to the scripture, according to the manner, so that is all repetition. When you look at it that way, nothing's changed. Men's hearts haven't changed unless God in his grace converts them, regenerates them, applies to them the blood of Christ. Even theological heresies don't change. Mormonism and Jehovah's Witness with their denial of the Trinity and the deity of Christ, they've got nothing on Arius the heretic. Just gets put in different garb. And yet, there is that which is new and better. Let me show you some of the new and better things. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Second Corinthians 5, verse 17. I know you'll recognize the verse. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. And the new is better. New creation. God creating life in those who are dead in trespasses and sins. What a gracious, wonderful work that God will do in the heart of his elect. Creating new life in sinners, taking us out of Satan's kingdom into the kingdom of his beloved Son. Let me show you another new. If you'll turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, you'll of course recognize this right away as well. The words of Jesus from the Lord's Supper, 1 Corinthians 11:25. In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this, and often as you drink it, in remembrance of me. It's a new covenant. It's a better covenant. It's replacing the old covenant, where Israel expressed their faith through offering the blood of animals, rams, bulls, such, on the altar, that laborious system, where nothing actually was accomplished that really saved anybody, all of it pointing forward, though, to what Christ would do under the new covenant, where he would offer his blood, lay down his life once and for all for the removal of sin. And, of course, with the new covenant also comes the fact that God writes his law in our hearts, in our minds, gives us a desire to walk with him. 2 Peter 2, verse 13, new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. We're not there yet, but it's coming. There will be a new heavens and a new earth. And then the passage really we began with today in Revelation 21. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. It's coming a day when the sea, which represents chaos and confusion and calamity and trouble, it'll all be gone. That is that new heavens and that new earth. I really do believe that we can experience something of that even now, though we're far from the fullness of it. In verse 5, and he who was seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. One of the other thoughts that I think, and I've seen some of the writers express this in their commentaries on Ecclesiastes, is Solomon expresses a certain restlessness. There is a restlessness in his life as to the present situation of things. And certainly, I think we can agree with that. I think we can agree that we too want something permanent, something new, something better beyond the present. And we're restless because that's what we're headed toward. Augustine said it so well. He said, our hearts are restless until we find a rest in Thee, speaking of God. And it's only Jesus who could say, come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. It's only Jesus who could say, I've gone away to prepare a place for you. And if I've gone away, I will come again to receive you to myself. Have you found your rest in Him? Do you believe that it's in Jesus and Jesus alone you will find that which is permanent and secure? Have you found your rest in the cross? And if you have, you've come to that which is permanent, that which is better, that which we look forward to. Father, we thank you for the words of the wise man. We thank you that we can study this book. We thank you, Father, that though life is filled with many sorrows and difficulties, and indeed this life is of a transitory nature, there is a permanence ahead, and we begin to experience the blessings of it now through Christ. Help us as we continue to study that we can become wiser in our ways and walk in your ways more fully as we should. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.